Turn again, please, in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. For those who weren't in the adult Sunday school class, we started looking into this chapter that deals with the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ by Satan in the wilderness. And we're making some practical application to ourselves as well from what we can learn from them. We'll read the text again, beginning at verse 1, Matthew 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him and said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus saith unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. The Lord Jesus, of course, answered each one of these temptations with Scripture, leaving us a pattern for how we are to face temptation as well. In all three cases, as I noted earlier, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, which may not be the most familiar book to us, but it has great practical value, especially for going through the wilderness of this world as a child of God, because there's a lot of exhortation in that book and a lot of principles that can help us in dealing with the testings that come in the wilderness. But the Lord Jesus responded to the first one in verse 4, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, quoting from Deuteronomy 8. And that reminded us of how God fed the children of Israel in the wilderness of old, and how when they complained and murmured and actually accused God of wanting to kill them, God was able with but a word to meet their need. And the Lord Jesus had no doubts about his Father's capability to provide, nor was he going to seek provision apart from his Father's will. It wasn't a question of him having power to turn the stones into bread or not. It was a question of if it was the will of God to do this thing at that certain time. You know, often we consider things in our own lives and we say, well, here's the thing I'd like to do. And we say, after all, there's nothing wrong with this thing. There's no verse that says I can't do this thing. But that's not the only consideration if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must stop and ask, yes, but is this the will of God? Is this what God would have me to do? I better seek my Father's mind on this. I better pray about it. I better look into his word and make sure I'm not neglecting some principle of his will. You know, in this area of practical provision, it is so easy to stumble. Because after all, we grow up sort of with the idea that there's nothing worse than starving. We see images of people from other countries around the world that are enduring famine, and we living in the land of plenty that we do, thank the Lord for all the blessings we have here, we often think, what a terrible thing that would be. It must be the worst thing in the world to starve. And indeed, it's not a good thing. It's not something we would look forward to or seek. But nonetheless, there are times in the service of God when you have to learn privation, when you have to learn doing without. Paul would refer to it this way in Philippians chapter 4. He said, I have learned both how to abound. That's something we would like to learn, maybe. You say abounding sounds pretty good to me. That sounds like a lot of things. Yes, I'd like to learn that lesson, Lord. Please teach me how to abound. Well, it's not as easy as you might think, because when we have a lot, our hearts are tempted to not trust in the Lord. But nevertheless, Paul said, I've learned how to abound. So when I have everything and am full and have all my needs met, I've learned how to cope with that and how to go on and serve the Lord and how to share with others and so forth. But I've also learned to be abased. I've also learned to do without. I've also learned to be hungry, if need be, for the sake of the will of God. What is paramount is doing the will of God. What is of first importance is making sure we're doing what he wants us to do. Now, that sounds all very well and good in church on Sunday, so to speak. But how about when you get out there in the workaday world, in business on Monday or Tuesday, or perhaps Wednesdays or certain Thursdays? How do you live those principles out in the world? You say, after all, in business, you've got to be cutthroat. It's dog eat dog. You know, the people that prosper are the people that drive and get what they want. And don't worry about the other guy. And don't let the other guy get you first. You know, it's very easy to fall into that mindset of wanting to conduct our business the way the world does. But God doesn't let that option open. He doesn't leave that option open to a Christian. He says, even in seeking our provision, which it's biblical to work, it is one of the chief ways God meets our needs practically. Nevertheless, in meeting our needs, the ultimate is not, well, I have to live, don't I? Is not, well, I have to make a profit, don't I? No, the ultimate is you have to do the will of God. And sometimes the will of God means taking a loss. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he deals with the issue of believers taking one another to court, he says, you know, this is a big issue. And I can hear the brother there saying, well, here's what this man did to me, and here's all he took from me, and here's how badly I was treated, and here's how many laws he broke, and I have every right to sue him. Yes, I'm sure under the laws of the land he did. But there are bigger issues. The big issue is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. What would this say about believers? What would this say about the one body that the Lord Jesus talked about? What would this say about his command to love one another? He says in 1 Corinthians 6, why do you not rather suffer loss and be defrauded? What? Take a hit voluntarily? Let somebody else get the upper hand on me? Let somebody do wrong to me? Yes, you remember 1 Peter 2, that Peter told us our Lord left us an example in suffering that we should follow his steps. Who when he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So it wasn't just a passive thing, not just saying, well, I'll lay down and take it. No, it was an active thing, praying to God and saying, God, in your own way, in your own will, in your own time, you're going to take care of this. And in the meantime, would you please save the man or woman doing this to me? Or in the meantime, would you please show the brother who's wronging me his wrong? Would you please lead him to repent of this thing he's done? It's very practical, it's very real, it's very current. And many people have sacrificed their Christian testimonies at the expense of their careers or the expense of business expediency. And the Lord here in this first temptation shows us that God does not leave that open to us. In fact, there's coming a day in the future of this world, that time period that the Old Testament describes as Jacob's trouble and the New calls the tribulation. There's coming a time when there's going to be a very stark choice given to the believers. If you want to buy or sell, and by extension, therefore, eat, you have to take the mark of the beast. If you want to be faithful and loyal to the living God, you won't take that mark. Even though that may mean a slow, agonizing death for you. And God unapologetically in the book of the Revelation sets that forth as the choice that the future believers in the tribulation and many of our current brothers and sisters in certain parts of the world face. No, there are very practical lessons here in these temptations. And the Lord shows us in meeting them all that what is of first importance is glorifying God and doing His will. Now you'll notice the second temptation, verse 5, the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Imagine that in the beginning of the sentence you have the devil. Toward the end of the sentence, the holy city. And you wouldn't normally put those things together, the devil and the holy city. I remember some years ago when I was studying in Israel, I was on a bus, getting on a bus in Tel Aviv, as I recall, and it was going back to Jerusalem, and a certain Hasidic Jew got on the bus and asked the bus driver, "Is this the bus going to the holy city of Jerusalem?" And I thought, "Buddy, you're on the wrong bus. That's not quite a description of Jerusalem as it now is. Jerusalem as it one day will be. Jerusalem as it is in God's plan and purpose. But as far as the de facto state of things, not so much. But here the devil takes him into the holy city. So in this present time, in our world today, there is no physical sanctuary from where the devil can come and do his mischief. There's no cathedral or temple or building you can go to which will keep the devil out. There's no group of Christians that you can come among where he might not come among too, seeking whom he may devour like a roaring lion, or perhaps coming another way, as an angel of light, seeking to deceive. That is why we are told to be vigilant, to watch. Paul would tell the elders in Acts 20, to watch, because after his departing, grievous wolves would enter in, not sparing the flock, and men from among their own selves would rise up speaking perverse things. So the devil can get in even where there's a company of holy people and try to wreak havoc and make his mischief. But here he sets the Lord on the pinnacle of the temple, the highest place there, and says to him, verse 6, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." What do you know? A quotation from the 91st Psalm. The devil's not only tramping around in the holy city, he's quoting scripture, if you please. Quoting it accurately, I might say. But in the sense of the actual verbiage used. Not quoting it accurately when you consider the context of that psalm and the context of the scripture as a whole, as our Lord's response makes plain. He says, verse 7, "It is written," notice the word, "again." "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now that is very important. Because today, you don't have to go far to find them. If you have cable television, there are certain networks devoted to the propagation of false teaching regarding the Bible. They won't advertise themselves that way. They go under other names. But you can watch them and you can turn them on and you can hear people quoting scripture and quoting it accurately as far as the words, that is to say. But again, they take things out of context. They take things and misapply them. They don't follow the general tenor of Scripture, what Scripture as a whole teaches. They take something from here, something from there, and they build their false systems upon it. Some people will come to your door that way. Some people will press literature upon you that way. It's all over the internet. So it's not just enough to say, well, we'll listen to the people that quote Scripture. We won't listen to the folks that quote other so-called holy books. No, we'll just listen to those who quote the Bible. That's not good enough. Because plenty of cults and false teachers and people throughout Christendom that are false, they use Scripture as well. What we have to do is become people of this book that know it so well that when we hear someone teaching error, it stands out to us. When we hear a voice other than the good shepherd's, we recognize, we say, no, that's just not right. There's something wrong there. They tell me that agents of the Treasury Department, of the Secret Service specifically, which is a division of the Treasury Department, they, in learning to spot counterfeits, spend a lot of time not just looking at counterfeits, they spend more time learning the insides and the outs of genuine currency. Because when you come to know the genuine article, and when you get to look at every nuance and little feature and facet of George Washington's face on the $1 bill, and all the little security measures that they've woven in and put roundabout on the currency, when you know all of that, then you can look at the counterfeit bill and you can say, ah, something's missing here, or something's been added here, or something's different here. Same with our knowledge of the word. It should be such that we can not only pull the scriptures out of the bits we like, but we can say, no, the tenor of scripture, what scripture teaches from Genesis through Revelation, is this. Because it's the same God behind it all. There are not varying degrees of inspiration behind these books. And they contain truth that we need to know. So Satan quotes scripture, it's true. He talks about the angels being charged with the protection of Messiah. And that was true after all, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus himself noticed it later when they came to arrest him in the garden. He said, do you not know that I could call on more than 12 legions of angels to come to my aid? Now, a legion in the Roman army at that time, according to some scholars like Adrian Goldsworthy, who's a noted Roman military historian, they say a legion was probably about 6,000 soldiers. So if you multiply that by 12, I'm going to get in trouble here doing math on the spot, but it seems to me that's above 72,000 angels the Lord's talking about. Now, when you think about one angel in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, wiping out an army of 185,000 people, what do you think 72,000 angels could do? Now, the Lord could call upon the angels. In fact, at the end of this little section of the Gospel of Matthew, the angels come and minister to the Lord Jesus. The angels were there at his disposal. For after all, Hebrews 1 calls them ministering spirits who will minister to the heirs of salvation. So the Lord Jesus did have angelic protection at his disposal. And as the Lord Jesus went about his ministry, you'll remember there were different times when people wanted to kill him, such as in Luke 4, when they take him to the brow of the hill in Nazareth and want to cast him down, and he passes through their midst unharmed. So there was biblical warrant for the Lord Jesus seeking protection from harm. But that was not this situation. Psalm 91 wasn't talking about grandstanding, about making a spectacle of oneself. Because after all, I can see certain PR executives today would probably love this incident. Yes, Lord, that's just what we need, some good publicity. After all, that guy David Blaine, any crazy thing he dreams up to do, all the newspapers and all the news agencies from around the world show up to film him. So he has himself locked in a tank of water in New York City. People show up and film him, or he's buried alive. They show up and film that, or buried in ice, or hung over the Thames River. If you don't know who I'm talking about, you haven't missed anything. But here, that's the same idea. What better way to show yourself as the Messiah than to stand up on the holiest building in Jerusalem, where all the pilgrims come up and the worshipers and so forth. And this will be an authentication of your messianic claims. Nobody will be able to doubt who you are when you throw yourself off the temple and the angels swoop down in before you hit the ground and they save you from imminent disaster. What a tremendous spectacle that would be. How much attention that would garner for the gospel. That would be a sign, a wonder even. And many people today say, you know, that's the way to go. That's what we need to do. We need more kinds of dramatic and spectacular and miraculous happenings that will draw people to us and to the gospel, supposedly. And yet, when you think about the bona fide miracles that the Lord Jesus did, the many signs and wonders that he performed. And yet at the end of his life, that were so few that had really heard his voice and really believed and really been saved. John 12 notes it at the end of that chapter, that although he had done many signs among them, although he had spoken all these words among them, still they didn't believe. So some kind of tremendous public relations coup, some kind of supposed sign, wasn't necessarily going to garner belief for the Lord anyway. But after all, that kind of thinking still appeals to the heart of people. And the Lord denies it. No, you're misapplying that scripture. It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Oh, that's interesting. Again, he's quoted the book of Deuteronomy. This time back in chapter 6. Let's go there. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The context, this is the chapter that has the great Shema, the great hero Israel, that the Israelites still think is their tremendous holy confession, and they still recite, and they still put on little scrolls that they put in the mezuzah that they put by their door and so forth. And the Lord's telling them that if they're going to follow him, they need to obey his word and teach it to their children. Think about it when they lie down and when they rise up and when they walk and so forth. We still need all those things. He says in verse 15, for the Lord thy God, this is Deuteronomy 6:15, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he's commanded you. So you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you did in Massah, he says. Where was Massah? Well, that takes us back to Exodus 17. Let's turn there. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Zin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock to Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? This idea of tempting the Lord God is the idea of putting the Lord to the test, of manipulating God to make him do what you want him to do. Oh, Lord, if you're real, you'll do this or that for me. Now, we probably don't phrase it that way anytime in our own thinking. It comes more subtly. I don't know about you, but I find myself sometimes praying, well, Lord, you have the power to do this, and Lord, you have the opportunity to do this, so go ahead and do what I want, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Because I've said in Jesus' name there, I pronounced the magic formula, didn't I? And now the Lord has to do it. No, that's not how the Lord is. The Lord is not at our beck and call. And in fact, What has to be, again, subverted is our own will. We have to say, Lord, I'm going to act according to your will. It wasn't that the Lord couldn't cast himself from that pinnacle of the temple. If the Lord was on the top of that temple for the will of God and slipped and fell off, certainly the angels could protect him and would. But to voluntarily and willingly put yourself in a position and demand God to act on your behalf in the way that you want him to do would not be right. That would be sin. And so the Lord quotes this scripture, reminding again of Israel's history and how they put the Lord to the test and questioned whether God was among them or not. The Lord never questioned his father. The Lord depended on him always. The Lord could say, I do always those things which please the Father. Coming back to Matthew 4, we find our third temptation, and our time is almost gone, so I need to be quick about it. Verse 8, again the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Luke describes it in this phrase, in a moment of time. That must have been a scene. To be able to see all the kingdoms of the world, and whether these were including the historic great kingdoms that came out of the Levant and Mesopotamia and Sumer and Assyria and Egypt and Babylon and all these places, or whether it was just the current empires that were existing, either way, what a dazzling display of worldly power. And after all, Ephesians 2 describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the authority of the air, literally. He has great power. He does go out and deceive the nations, and will do so more and more according to the book of the Revelation. He has inspired and helped kings and put evil notions into their minds that they've acted upon. And he has a man of sin that he wants to empower with all kinds of signs and lying wonders. Maybe that man's alive already. Maybe he's not. We have no way of knowing. But one day we do know that after the apostasy that's spoken about in 2 Thessalonians 2, this man of sin is going to be revealed, and he's going to go forth in satanic power. And he's going to be able to bend the nations to his will at that time. Satan was showing the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of their power. Now, when you think about some of the dictators and despots that have lived just in the last 100 years, and what those men were willing to give up that they might have a kingdom, just over one country, what they were willing to do and in some cases suffer, and finally to give up their eternal soul, that they might have total and absolute power here on earth. What a great temptation that is to humanity. When you put it into the context of our Lord Jesus himself, the Bible says, after all, one day he is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day he is going to reign over all. So I suppose a little bit of sophistry, a little bit of clever reasoning could say, well, this is all going to be mine anyway, so why not? But that would be to have the crown apart from the cross. That would be to take the reins of power from another hand other than that of the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ will never do that. He will take the power that his Father gives.